We thank you, our Father, that you have indeed put a song in our hearts. We thank you that we, unlike the world, can praise your name, and through song, through singing hymns, through singing the scriptures, we can praise your name. We can pray as we sing that you have transformed our lives, and we, O Lord God, rise above society, culture, and nationality to praise you in the universal language of prayer and the singing of godly hymns. We thank you, Father, that you've saved us from ourselves. You've saved us from the reigning power of sin. You have saved us from what we were: self-centered, sinful, given to lusts and self-fulfillment apart from you. We thank you that saving grace evidences itself in every area of our lives. We thank you, O Lord, you have saved us from ourselves. We pray this morning for Brother Mellon and for the mission in Hayward. We pray for his state of health and that of his wife, that you would grant him years now as he finds blessedness, satisfaction, and enjoyment in the service of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for Brother Vergara, for the ministry in the Philippines, for the Bible College, and for the church's ministry, and your blessing upon that. We thank you for answered prayer. We pray that he might soon be restored to his ministry, and that his wife, Father, would know your care in her physical illness. We pray, Father, for the work of God in Yuba City, that you would grant to Brother Billings, even in this very hour, freedom to preach, and that your name might be glorified and those people encouraged. We pray that you would provide them a man after your own heart, that you would crown them, Father, with loving kindness and tender mercy, that church might grow and be blessed, people converted and lives transformed by the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of Brother Montgomery in Mexico, for the opening you have given him among the Pentecostal people there, for the monthly pastors' institutes, for the printing ministry, and for the evangelism. We pray, Father, that you would raise him up from his sickness and restore him fully to the ministry. We thank you for this ministry that you've given to us. We pray that we might be faithful therein. We pray, Father, you would sanctify our congregation, and might we always be blessed by biblical preaching. We pray that the gospel might reign supreme, not only from this pulpit, but, O Father, in our lives as well. We beseech you this morning for our unsaved family members and for those who attend who are not yet brought into the glory of the covenant of grace and can, by your grace, articulate their faith in godly hymns and in prayer. Visit us, we pray, in this hour under the ministry of the Word. Be glorified, we pray. Visit us, O Father, that we might, as a people, as a congregation, rejoice in your goodness and your loving kindness. Might we articulate such in the hymns of our heart, in the melodies you've given to us. Might we pray back and sing back your love to us. Prepare us now for the preaching, for the ministry of the Word. Glorify yourself, and might this church, in its ministry, make its mark in this generation to your glory. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I draw your attention this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. The text that we have taken for this series of studies, gaining a grasp of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are two emphatic constructions in this passage. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. The first focus of attention is upon the word sinners in a position of emphasis in the original language. The wonder and glory of the gospel is that God has set His redemptive love upon sinners. Not upon the righteous, but upon sinners. The undeserving, the unwilling, the self-centered, those engrossed in wickedness and in rebellion against God. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. And then Paul writes, of whom I am chief, literally, of whom the foremost am I. And he says this in the most emphatic terminology possible. Paul, the apostle. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, who in his former life, as Saul of Tarsus, was the arch persecutor of believers, of Christians. He never overcame those awful memories of what he was before God had saved him. Christians sing in my remarks before the message this morning. Christians sing. And some of our hymns look back to what we were before the days of God's glorious grace. We can all, if we are truly converted, truly saved, acknowledge the tremendous change and transformation that comes by divine grace. We live in what has been called the postmodern age. And some religiously have called this the post-Christian era of our cultural history. When you mention the gospel today, many people have no idea of what we are speaking about. They know something of the name Jesus. They hear it in cursing every day. Rarely do they hear it in a positive sense. They know something about Christianity. But when they think of Christianity, sadly, they think of contemporary religion with its worldliness and its worldly attraction. The sentence of the world has always been that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But we can say, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We need to have, and we have reiterated this in our messages, we need to have both a biblical and a theological grasp of the gospel. Gaining a grasp of the gospel is our subject. Why is theology necessary? Some would greatly disagree with me. All we need is the Word of God. Yes, not only Orthodox Christians say this, but so do the cults. Every group within professing Christendom, and that is Christianity in its widest extent and profession, claims to believe the Bible. And yet we find upon examination that very few square their faith with the Word of God. Theology keeps us consistent with the Word of God. Our religion is not based upon a proof text here and a proof text there, as though three or four or five or six statements from Scripture comprise our entire religion. It is all of Scripture for all of life. And if we do not have a consistent theology, we will find ourselves scriptural at one point and in the face of Scripture at another. We need then both a biblical and a theological grasp of the Word of God and the Gospel. We have outlined our study in the following ways. The particulars of the Gospel, taking the major Gospel passages, exegeting them, opening them, dealing with their teaching. In the second place, the presuppositions of the Gospel. And we have considered five. The gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the only message of salvation for this sinful world. Number two, God is morally self-consistent. Who gives thought to this? Even among Christians. And yet, when we say God is morally self-consistent, we mean He is absolutely righteous, just, and holy. And before He will become inconsistent with Himself, He will send the Lord Jesus Christ. He will, as it were, bankrupt heaven and send His Son to die for His enemies, to die for sinners, and make them the objects of His love before He will prove inconsistent to Himself. And before God will prove inconsistent for it with Himself, He will destroy this entire universe and recreate it anew. And in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, we will find our destiny. We cannot overemphasize too much the moral self-consistency of God. Again, whatever the triune, self-revealing God of Scriptures has purposed, He has purposed from eternity. God's eternal purpose has been one of redemptive love toward those who in and of themselves were, by their sinfulness, His enemies. Again, man by nature is fallen and sinful, both unable and even unwilling to save himself. Salvation, then, must be by free and sovereign grace. And finally, the redemption of sinners is what? It is the restoration of the image of God in man. There is no salvation, no redemption for the fallen angels. They were not created in the image of God, but man is God's image bearer. And in salvation, God is redeeming His image in man. Therefore, salvation, true biblical salvation, must include a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation in this life, and in the life to come, a physical transformation. For we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Leaving this the perpetuity of the gospel, one unified redemptive purpose throughout all of human history. Then the perversions of the gospel. There has always been another gospel of a different kind. Then the profound mystery of the gospel between a righteous, just, and holy God and undeserving sinners. The profound mystery of the gospel, then the proclamation of the gospel. God has ordained it through preaching. And finally, the participants of the gospel. How does the gospel affect those who profess to have savingly joined themselves to Jesus Christ in faith? God willing, this morning we begin this area of our study. the perversions of the gospel. We will introduce our subject in a few words. History reveals to us varied and constant attempts to pervert or to twist and to change the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, apprehended by faith for reconciliation to God. We can only give an introduction to some of the issues that we will consider. But our very study of history reinforces this truth. The need to apprehend the gospel both biblically and also theologically. Every departure from the truth of the gospel since the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, since the gospel became historic fact, the earthly life and ministry of our Lord, His active and passive obedience, suffering and death, His resurrection. Since that time, there has constantly been a perversion of the gospel. Even before that time, the truth was perverted. Even during the ministry of our Lord, the people that were prepared for over 1,500 years for His coming as their Messiah, as their Redeemer, 3.5 years of public ministry in the public before them, and they crucified their own Redeemer because of their religious tradition and prejudice. The Jews possessed the Word of God. Of all the people of the earth, they have the truth. Our Lord walked before them for 3.5 years. They persecuted Him. They refused Him. They tortured Him. They crucified Him. And at this distant date, they are still looking for their Messiah. How could this be? The Jewish leaders said in Jerusalem after the man who was born blind had been healed, "Give praise to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Jesus, they said, was a sinner. Why? Because He keepeth not the Sabbath. Does that sound strange to you? It shouldn't. This is simply symptomatic of man by nature. Fallen, sinful man by nature will take a rite, a ceremony, and elevate it as the determining factor of his or her religion. He keepeth not the Sabbath. He heals men on the Sabbath. He heals sinners on the Sabbath. Gives sight to the blind. Lame people walk. We don't rejoice in this because He keepeth not the Sabbath. Their teaching was man was made for the Sabbath. They elevated the Sabbath above everything else. And they envied our Lord. Even Pilate knew that. That for envy they delivered Him up to be crucified. We look at those ancient Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. We shake our heads. Do you mean to say they've elevated the Sabbath day to the extent they would crucify their own Messiah because He didn't conform to their contemporary religious ideas? Yes. What shall we say today about those who say, "We're the true church. We have our pedigree back to John the Baptist. We're the only ones who have the right baptism." Our churches may be filled with immorality and carnality, but we're the real ones. We're the Baptist bride. Is there any difference? Others who say, "We're not straight-laced. We're not like those fundamentalists." No, we have our rock music. We entertain. Our people are happy people. Our goal is to see how much human flesh we can stuff into a building so we can become a mega church. By their own measurement, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was a failure. Am I giving extreme instances? I don't believe so. Man by nature is the image bearer of God. He has an instinct for religion. And oftentimes it is utterly irrational what people put up as the determining factor in their religion. We have the truth. We have this or that confession of faith. We have this ceremony. And unless you have this ceremony, you're none of us. Everything is elevated except one thing, and that is the truth of the gospel. The truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Of faith in Him. They promote a church. They promote a denomination. They promote some religious distinction. And they elevate that as the deciding factor. It's simply symptomatic of lost, undone, fallen, sinful mankind. So we need to grasp the gospel biblically and theologically. Now, I want to deal with the first group in the history of Christianity. The Judaizers. Jesus Christ suffered, died, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. The gospel begins to spread. And we have the Judaizers, as we call them, who dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul, who sought to corrupt the church at Jerusalem, who followed Paul among the Gentiles. And what were they teaching? You can take their entire teaching and you can summarize it in one statement. In order to be saved, you have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Judaism is the door to Christianity. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. There came certain men down from Judea. They're from the Jerusalem church. There was a faction there. And what did they say? Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You Gentiles want to come into the kingdom of God, you must be circumcised. In effect, you must become a Jewish proselyte before you can become a Christian. The poor Jerusalem church was always affected by its culture and its background. The apostles took a stand against it in Acts chapter 15 at the so-called First Church Council. They denied this teaching. The Judaizers became a separate party that dwindled away in the first two centuries of Christianity. But it called forth some things, including the epistle to the Galatians. So turn there, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Paul had to deal with this because the Judaizers followed him into these Gentile churches and sought to seduce them into this heresy. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is a very vital statement from the Apostle Paul. I marvel, says he, that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I've said this before, I will repeat it this morning. I've heard this verse, these two verses, verses 6 and 7, preached upon as though another gospel, but it's really not another gospel, as though it's a light thing. No, the opposite is true. And if you have your Greek New Testament on your lap, it jumps out at the very page of Scripture for you. Heteron Allah, heteron Allah. What Paul is saying is what? I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. The language could not be stronger. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen carefully now to what he says. What's his attitude? He's writing under divine inspiration. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He doubles his admonition and his curse upon those who would depart from the gospel of God's grace. There has always been another gospel of a different kind. There has always been a gospel that will replace God's grace and regeneration with a rite, a ritual, or a ceremony. Ask the average person today in fundamentalist and evangelical Christianity, how do you know that you're saved? And they'll tell you about walking an aisle at the altar call, about repeating a prayer and accepting Jesus as their personal Savior. And possibly God saves many in spite of that. But there are many who believe they're saved because they did something physically in a church building. A ritual, a rite, a ceremony, baptism, walking an aisle, repeating a prayer, signing a card, raising the hand, doing something like this. Judaizers are alive and well among us, and they've always been here. I am just not slamming religion. I fear for the multitudes of people that are looking to something that they have done rather than to Jesus Christ for their salvation. Is your salvation bound up in a religious formula? In a ritual? A rite? A ceremony? Moving 20, 30, 40 feet to the front of a building during an evangelistic meeting? You shake the preacher's hand. The preacher stands up there and says, give your hand to me and your heart to Christ. Billy Graham said, walking forward is an act of your will in receiving Christ. Is that what Christianity is? A physical movement in a building during a religious service? What's my assurance of salvation? It's all geared to a time, a place, and physical movement has nothing to do with resting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Has nothing to do with a converted life. It has nothing to do with the discovery of God's grace and saying, by God's grace, He has changed me. I'm a child of God. I have an assurance that I've been born from above. None of that. Simply an occasion, a time, a place, and a religious decision that may be irrational, emotional, or simply intellectual. That's the tragedy. The tragedy is many professing Christians are not Christians at all. A momentary religious experience, and the remainder of their life they say, once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. I hope that our religion is more than this. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but many of us here today were like that until God saved us. 10 years. 10 years, that was my salvation. 10 years. I went forward as a 10-year-old boy in church on a Sunday night. My family pushed me to go forward, make my decision. They wanted to be sure that all of the children in the family were saved. 10 years later, God met me in the middle of the night in my bedroom, and we fought it out. God changed my life. I was converted.
I remember going to Bible school, and I had difficulty with some issues. I went to the theology professor. Most people did. He was a godly man, an older man. We went to him when we wanted spiritual counseling. And I said, I had this life-changing experience. And he smiled. He says, well, when were you converted? I said, converted? I'd only heard the term once or twice. It's all making one's decision. It's what I did. I hope to God that your salvation and your religion is more than what you did. It's the tragedy. I'm not simply denigrating religion or fundamentalism or evangelical Christianity. I'm saying that multitudes believe they're Christians because of something that they did rather than realizing what God has done to them. The utter necessity of a converted life, and to accommodate these mere professing Christians. We have the carnal Christian who lives in sin, the spiritual Christians who's rededicated his life. And we have all of these unscriptural doctrines that we've cushioned these people with so they can maintain their empty profession of faith. Let us move now to a movement which is with us to this day. It's the oldest movement within professing Christianity. It came at the middle and the end of the first century, and that is Gnosticism. From the Greek word gnosis, or gnoskein, to know, knowledge, we have the Gnostic system. This cult and heresy was the greatest internal threat to Christianity for the first three centuries. It infiltrated Christianity. There were some 16 schools of Gnostic thought. We can't go into all of these, but I'm dealing with these because the Gnostics are with us today. The same principles are here, and they affect professing Christians in the same way. So bear with me now. Gnosticism substituted an esoteric knowledge for saving faith. You are saved through knowledge of learning these mysteries rather than simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's Gospel was written with the Corinthian Gnostics in mind at the end of the first century. His prologue, verses 1 through 18, deals specifically with Corinthian Gnosticism. His first epistle, 1 John, deals with docetic Gnosticism. Peter's second epistle deals with Gnosticism. Jude's epistle deals with Gnosticism. The people who infiltrated the churches arose to positions of leadership who were unconverted men and brought licentiousness into the churches with them. This is Gnosticism, and we want to explore this. Now, the Corinthians were the embodiment of dynamic monarchianism. Now, I'm not simply throwing big words to you. If you're a student of church history, and you ought to be, if you claim to be a Christian, you should have a firm grasp of church history. You can't be ignorant of church history. If you are, you fail to realize the real issues that are with us today. They all have historical roots. My old professor said the devil ran out of heresy by the third century. And if you're a good student of church history, and some of you are, I know, you know that what we have today is simply the reiteration and repackaging of these ancient histories. We had two, dynamic monarchianism and modalistic monarchianism. Monarch is one, mono one. Monarchianism means that God is one. And with that, essentially, we agree. Dynamic monarchianism, however, denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. He was less than God. He wasn't fully God. Arianism, Gnosticism, the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, all of this is simply the reiteration and revival of this ancient history. And this will have tremendous effects in the lives of its adherents. The other was modalistic monarchianism, that God is one person in three manifestations rather than three co-equal, co-eternal persons in one essence. One person, three manifestations. Most of your anti-Trinitarian groups are simply a revival of modalistic monarchianism. The Jesus-only people, the United Pentecostals, and so forth. These are modalistic monarchianism. All right, let us look now. I want to lay the foundation and then show how it influenced the life of its adherents. The prologue to John's Gospel then. The Gospel of John chapter 1, especially if you have a Greek New Testament or interlinear, look carefully. This is at the real essence of the matter. The other apostles are dead. They've been killed, martyred. John is left alive in the providence of God to the end of the first century. He's the aged Christian. Now we find Gnosticism springing up throughout the churches, and John is left alive to write against it. It started in the 50s. Now it's into the late 90s of the first century. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is an argument. The eternity of the Word, in the beginning was the Word, the eternity of the Word. The Word was shows existence, a state. The eternity of the Word, and the Word was prostheon with God, the equality of the Word, and the Word was God, the deity of the Word. Eternity, equality, deity. A three-step argument is the opening statement. Look at the last phrase, katheos ein halagos, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the Word was a God because there is no definite article with the term God or theos in our Greek New Testament and in our Greek language, the original language of the New Testament. This is what the cults do. What do they do? They take the rules of English grammar and they take them into the Greek New Testament. The New Testament in the original language, and they make their translation, and the Word was a God. The word theos there is not indefinite, it's anarthros. It is not indefinite because it lacks the article, it is anarthros. Meaning in the Greek, it does not have the article. Unlike English, the Greek has no indefinite article. The presence of the article in Greek identifies. The absence of the article qualifies. The Greek would leave out the definite article to stress the character or quality. Katheos ein halagos. Halagos. You have an equative or equally a linking verb, we would call it in English. If you have that, you have the subject and you have the predicate nominative that renames the subject. The word with the article is the subject. And the word subject, was God, deity, divinity. This is the argument of John, and it is against the Corinthian Gnostics. The word theos is not indefinite, it's anarthros. It is just as significant when the article is omitted as it is when the article occurs. Let us go on. The same was in the beginning with God. Again, showing equality. All things through Him became. All things through Him became. The Gnostics believed in a true spiritual world. They believed that an inferior god, for they believed in the aeons, a group of some 30 semi-divine beings, that one of these, the Demiurge or the Demiurge, created matter. And matter to the Gnostics was inherently evil. It's important to note this. Matter for the Gnostics was inherently evil. John writes, all things through him became. God is the creator. If you see the historical context, then all of this becomes clear. And apart from him or without him, not one thing became which has become. This is literal. Not one thing became which has become. He is the creator, the logos, the word, distinct from and yet deity. In him was life. Literally, in him life was. And the life was the light of men. He was in the world and the world was made by him. The world literally through him became. And the world knew not him. Verse 14, and the word was made flesh. Literally, and the word flesh became. The prerogative is with the logos. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, distinct from the Father, yet equal. He became flesh, emphatically. Every sentence here is contrary to the Gnostic heresy. And dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the key words of Gnosticism was pleres, pleres, fullness, pleroma, the fullness of those 30 demigods, those aeons, all of their power together of His fullness. The Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Of His fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. Grace facing grace. Grace like the waves of the ocean. Grace upon grace. Verse 18. God, emphatically, no man has ever seen. I mean, not at any time. You can see this if you have your New Testament in the original language. The only begotten Son, or God. If we are Trinitarian, we can say the only begotten God. And some Greek texts state this. The only begotten God. The one being, ontologically, in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. The word declared is exegesata. The aorist verbal form of exegesis. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. Let me illustrate this if I can. We can have an exegesis of the Greek New Testament. We can have an exegesis of the Hebrew Old Testament. But we go astray if we try to have an exegesis of the English Bible. Because the grammar of our English Bible's not inspired. It's a version of a translation. And exegesis is only possible in the original. Jesus Christ is the original. He's the representation and revelation of God Himself. The only begotten God, the one ontologically being in the bosom of the Father, He hath exegeted Him. Jesus Christ, an exegesis of God. The prologue to John's Gospel is pointedly against Corinthian Gnosticism. Let us look at 1 John quickly now. The opening verses of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He was physical, He was real, the God-man, He had a true human nature and a human body. and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be fulfilled. The pleroma, here in the perfect tense, that your joy may be filled to the fullest extent and remain that way. Using that word pleroma, that Gnostic term, and turning it to a Christian relationship. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. He's writing this against the Docetic Gnostics. The word Docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to have an opinion. The Docetic Gnostics denied the true humanity of our Lord. They said He was a mere phantom being. He didn't have a true human body or human nature. Why? Because all material is inherently sinful. He could have not had a human body. We could have not touched Him. John said we did. This is eternal life manifest among men in the person of our Lord. I'm laying still a groundwork. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He, that is the Lord, is pure. Then we find this lengthy contrast between the children of the devil and the children of God, those who live in sin, those who practice sin, those who are characterized by sinfulness, and those who are characterized by righteousness. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You say, what in the world does all this have to do with Christianity today? Everything. You see, Jesus Christ, the Gnostics said, could not have a true human body. The Docetic Gnostics denied. All matter is inherently evil. This sounds like it's rather spiritual, doesn't it? Well, how did this play out in the practicalities of Gnosticism? Are you listening? If there is this great dichotomy between the spirit world and that which is spiritual and that which is material and therefore fleshly, the Gnostic could live a licentious life and it had no relationship to his spiritual state. From Gnosticism, we have the first carnal Christian heresy. Read 2 Peter chapter 2. Read Jude. Read the epistle to the Galatians. See the licentiousness. Wicked men crept in unawares, taking over the church assemblies, leading them into licentious behavior. This is the fruit of Gnosticism. The first promoters of a carnal Christian heresy, beginning to deny the full deity of our Lord. The first antinomians. And we have them with us today. Our time is almost gone. I've tried to lay a foundation. We have spoken about the Judaizers who taught you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. They put a rite, a ceremony, a ritual, circumcision in the place of the regenerating grace of God. What has plagued us throughout all Christianity, as we shall see, baptismal regeneration, decisional regeneration, a rite, a ritual, a ceremony, in the stead and place of the regenerating grace of God. So multitudes who say, I'm a Christian because I made my decision. I know I'm not living like a Christian. I'm a carnal Christian. But once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. I'm a Christian because I repented and was followed by baptism, and you meet the blood in the water. That's the Church of Christ Church or the Campbellites. All of these things are with us today, with many things added to them, as we shall see, because most religion is simply the idea and the perversion of God's truth by fallen, sinful mankind. And all of these are with us today. We have inherited them all. One generation, sadly, never learns from the preceding generations. But one thing is true, and we will see this, God willing, in our next study, that whenever a heretic arises, God brings forth a champion of truth. And He's done this throughout church history. The Judaizers, and God raised up Paul. The Gnostics, God raised up the Apostle John. In the 5th century, with the Pelagians, God raised up Augustine. And we find this all the way down through the history of Christianity. We are fighting a fight today. A prosperity gospel. An entertainment gospel. People can profess themselves to be Christians because at this point in our society, they're not being persecuted. God not only allows persecution, at times He providentially ordains persecution to purify Christianity from its mere professing adherence. What is your religion? What is your Christianity? Do you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you one with Christ by faith, regardless of church or creed or anything else? On the authority of God's Word alone, have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? He is your salvation. Through the witness of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of Scripture, you have a biblical, theological basis for your faith. Or is it simply a rite, a ritual, a ceremony, an emotional experience, an intellectual experience? It passed away, but your profession remains. God help you. Look to Jesus Christ alone. There and there alone is salvation. Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a person. May God lead us to His truth. If so, our lives will emphasize and manifest it. Father, we pray, bless Your Word, glorify Yourself. Might we, by Your grace, have a firm grasp of the gospel. Might we hold the Word of God in truth and consistently. And might we rejoice in so great salvation. Bless, we ask, glorify Yourself. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.